Well, as was mentioned tonight, the 18th and the 19th chapters of the book of Acts, that's what we'll be covering tonight. And this morning, I want to draw your attention to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, this will be our text for this morning. Jesus is speaking to Paul. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And so we want to talk this morning briefly about just this whole subject of the harvest. As Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. And now here he says to Paul, there in the city of Corinth, he says, "I have many people in this city." And I believe that the Lord wants to remind us today that there are still many people that he intends to bring to himself, and he wants to use us. So we just need to be aware of that and make ourselves available. But let's look for a moment just at the context here of what Jesus said to Paul. He referring to that particular city, "I have many people in the city." It was the city of Corinth that he was talking about. Corinth was associated in everybody's mind with immorality. Above the city stood the temple to Aphrodite, or to Venus, the goddess of love. And each night, 1,000 female servants would make their way into the streets of Corinth and prostitute themselves on behalf of that temple. And so this city, it just became synonymous with sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, the term Corinthian became a derogatory term to refer to somebody who was sexually immoral. And so it was a city that was known proverbially for sexual immorality. It was also a center of trade. It was a very wealthy city. Much trade took place in the city. So it was a very materialistic city. And it was also a city that was deeply steeped in philosophy. We understand that as we study Paul's letters to the Corinthians and the issues that he had to deal with there, with their embracing of philosophy, human wisdom, and then it was a center for the arts. And so I think in many ways, Corinth culturally resembled modern-day cities like, say, New York or London, materially prosperous, intellectually proud, and morally bankrupt. Now, the people of the city were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and the list goes on. How do we know that? Because the history records tell us, the New Testament tells us, because those are the very things that Paul refers to in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he says to them who are now following Jesus, he says, "And such were some of you. You used to be living these various sinful lifestyles, but now you've been washed and sanctified and cleansed," and so forth. So that was the makeup of the city of Corinth. But yet Jesus said, "I have many people in this city." So this is the thing that I want to emphasize here initially. We've got to remember that the gospel does its greatest work where sin abounds. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel came forth as God's solution to the sin problem. And so as we see the proliferation of sin in our culture, sometimes we, you know, tend to get freaked out about that, or, you know, well, what are we going to do? Things are becoming so bad. We need to realize this is actually a great, great opportunity for the gospel. Now, For some people in Paul's day and for some in ours, this would have come as quite a shock, this idea that there were many people in the city. Some might have asked, now, how could Jesus have many people in such a wicked place as Corinth? You know, we have certain cities today that we kind of associate in our minds with wickedness, and we don't think of those cities as places where Jesus has a lot of people. Now, of course, we're living in the church age, and in even in many of those places, there are churches. But, you know, there are plenty of places that would come to mind. You know, think, for example, of San Francisco or Hollywood or Las Vegas, of course, Sin City itself. New Orleans, Chicago, Miami, New York. These aren't places that you would, you know, immediately, upon the mention of these cities, you don't think, oh yeah, Jesus has many people in those cities. You would think almost the opposite, right? You'd almost think, man, those places are just given over to sin and wickedness. So there are those who would think that way, but those who do think that way have either forgotten or never really understood the gospel. You see, the gospel is the good news that real sin has been atoned for and real sinners can be forgiven. Some people seem to think of the gospel as a message to nice, decent people to just keep doing their best, and Jesus is there to give a little help should they need it. For a lot of people, that's really the gospel. If you ask people today, just kind of went out and took a survey, you know, probably even of church people, what is the gospel? Some might say, well, the gospel is love your neighbor as yourself. Others might say, well, you know, the gospel is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Others would just simply say, well, you know, the gospel is just be the best person you can. You know, just give it your best shot, and then, you know, Jesus will help you out a little bit if you need a little extra help in the end. But that's not the gospel. But the truth of the matter is that in this country in particular, as we look back over our history, in the minds of many people, that has pretty much been what the gospel was. We talk about this as being a Christian nation. We talk about it as, you know, having the foundation in the Christian faith. And, you know, that it's not exactly accurate. What has been the case in this country really has been the philosophy that's driven this country has essentially been a humanistic philosophy with Christian terminology attached to it, and to some degree, certain elements of Christian morality attached to it. But in the minds of so many people, Christianity simply equals be a good person. And, you know, those who are trying to be good people, well, those are the Christians. And the idea that a person who is an openly wicked person is a person that Jesus is actually interested in and you know, wanting to work in their lives. To a lot of people, that's a foreign idea. To a lot of people, they would say, you know, people used to say this. I don't know how much they do these days, but I've had people say this to me in the past. You know, you might invite somebody to church who's, you know, perhaps a notoriously sinful kind of a person. And their mentality is that, oh, no, you know, I couldn't come down to the church. You know, if I came in, the building would collapse on me, you know. What is that saying? It's saying that in their mind, Jesus is looking for good people to come to his church. That's not the gospel. The gospel is really there are no good people. There are people that think they're good, but they're not. But the gospel is for the sinners. It's for real sin. It's for serious sin. The gospel is a message of pardon from the judge of all the earth to the lawless and rebellious, the ungodly, the unholy, the irreverent, the murderer, the sexually immoral, the liars, the perjurers, and the list goes on. And so when Jesus says to Paul, I have many people in this city. Paul knew what the city was like. There was no question in his mind. He knew it was a notoriously evil city, like many of the others that he had already been to, given over to idolatry, given over to paganism, given over to perversion. He understood that, but he knew that the gospel was God's solution to those things. So let's fast forward from Paul's day to our situation today. I don't think we can dispute the fact that the world as we know it is getting darker. Now, I say as we know it because we've been sort of isolated for a long time as a country to some extent. And there's been great darkness over many parts of the world for a long, long period of time. But we're beginning to see things getting darker. And I mean darker morally and spiritually. Lying, cheating, stealing, fornicating, drunkenness, drug use, adultery, blasphemy. All of these things that were once taboo, all of these things that were once recognized as sinful or, you know, at least inappropriate type of behavior in our culture, these things are commonplace today. You know, we used to talk about people living in sin. What did that mean? Well, that was when people didn't get married, they just decided to live together. They shacked up. They were living in sin. Today, not only do we not use that terminology anymore, we rarely think, culturally speaking, we rarely think that people who are living together and not being married, we rarely think that there's anything wrong with that. As a matter of fact, in many cases, it's encouraged. As a matter of fact, today, quite often, parents will encourage their kids not to get married, but to live with each other. Live with each other for a season. Make sure you're compatible and so forth. And then, you know, once you figure that out, then you can maybe go ahead and get married. But in some cases, it's like, what? Why even bother doing that? So this is where our culture has come. Lying, cheating, stealing. We just, today, it's just, that's just the way it is. It's just the way people are. It's just what we do. And it's being dismissed these days as it's just, you know, there's nothing necessarily wrong with it. I mean, you think about even the use of drugs. You know, recreational drug use, it's like, you know, who doesn't do that these days? Oh, just occasionally, you know, I'm not an addict or anything, a person might say, but, you know, of course, you know, I do a little coke here, I smoke a little weed there or whatever. This is just the mentality in the culture. And of course, we've got the legalization of marijuana in different states and so forth. You know, it's a different world. It's a world that has slipped further down into the pit of sin. Also, opposition to the faith is getting more aggressive. And it's becoming more mainstream and in some senses a sort of an institutionalized type of a persecution that's going on. Now, it's always been the case. If you really were going to live for Jesus, you're going to take some flack for it. You know, it's always been that way. You're going to get harassed by family maybe or friends or people on the job are going to mock you or whatever. That's always been the case. And you might even, you know, suffer a little bit of discrimination or whatever. But things are different these days, aren't they? We're seeing that there is an outspoken hostility to the faith. The media quite often vilifies those who believe in Jesus these days. And whenever somebody does any weird thing, have you noticed this? If people do any, you know, like some of these people who are, you know, just going off and killing people and all, you know, the first thought is, oh, they must be Christians. You know, these are the kind of stuff we hear coming from some in the media today. The courts threaten to punish those who pray in some public places if you pray in the name of Jesus. Or you could pray in just a generic, you know, you can pray to God generically. You might even be able to pray to Allah or something like that. But, you know, you pray in the name of Jesus, and there are certain judges that have said, if you do that, we will slap a fine on you or put you in jail. So we see this kind of thing happening. Christians are referred to by some as haters. Haters who should be stripped of their rights for refusing to affirm lifestyles that the Bible says are sinful. So all of this to say, there is definitely a growing hostility toward the faith. But even though that's the case, here's the truth. There are still many people all around us who will come to Christ. There are still many people in this cultural situation who are candidates for salvation. Because everything I just described is exactly, but I don't even think as bad as the world that the apostles went into. The apostles went into our world times 10. That's how crazy it was back then. There, because back then, before the gospel came, there was no opposition to these things. You know, we have in our day abortion, and we have opposition to abortion. In those days, infanticide was what they had, which was not abortion, even though they actually did perform abortions back then. The majority of unwanted children were birthed and then left to die as infants. And this was very common across Rome, and there was very little opposition to it. It was just what you did. It was just the way it was. And so it was with the issues of sexuality. It was just kind of a free-for-all, do what you want. Nobody really cared or said, you know, this shouldn't be. You know, life was cheap. That's what it was. But again, the apostles understood the gospel was a solution to those things. Do we know that today? Do we realize that today, that the gospel is the solution? There are still many people around us who will come to Christ because, listen, here's the reality, and it was the case back then, and it's true today. Where sin abounds, that's what we're talking about. Guess what else abounds? Misery. Sin is miserable in the end. It starts off looking good. It starts off enjoyable. The Bible even tells us that sin is pleasurable, but it tells us that it's temporary. It's for a season. And so what happens is, as sin abounds in a person's life, there might be some initial excitement and fun to it, but after a while, it just becomes a grind. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And those of us who have lived in transgression for a long time, you know by your own experience, yeah, it was hard. It gets hard. So as sin abounds, misery abounds. When social upheaval comes, hopelessness sets in. And you see, these are the conditions that pave the way for salvation. Very rarely do people come to realize their need for a Savior when their life is just perfect. You know, that's the truth, isn't it? If everything is just going well, you're not thinking about, I need to be saved. You're thinking about, hey, what am I going to do for entertainment tonight? Where am I going to go on my next vacation? But it's when things get rough, when things get difficult, when we have problems that develop, when our health gives way, when our relationships break up, when our finances disappear, then people start thinking. That's quite often the way it happens. So as we see sin abounding, we know that misery abounds as well. And it's during these times in people's lives personally and in cultures that God quite often does his greatest work. One man wrote this: awakenings, which are great outpourings of the Spirit of God that lead people to Christ and salvation, awakenings begin in periods of cultural distortion and grave personal stress, when we lose faith in the legitimacy of our norms, the viability of our institutions, and the authority of our leaders in church and state. That has been the pattern. It is when those kinds of upheavals happen socially that the great works of God historically have taken place. Think of what happened in the 1960s and 70s. Now, we talk today, we look back on that, and we think about the Jesus People movement. And those of us that were connected to it back then, we look back on it with fondness and the great outpouring of the Spirit that took place and the many young people that came to Christ. But do you remember the cultural context that that happened in? And the 60s and the 70s were insane in this country. And throughout much of the Western world, it was crazy. It was a time of social upheaval. Domestically speaking, the late 60s and early 70s was perhaps the most tumultuous decade of the 20th century for the United States. I mean, we had a president assassinated, we had a senator assassinated, we had a civil rights leader assassinated, we had rioting all over the country on the campuses, we had the kids were completely out of control, rejecting all authority, going onto the streets, drugs were introduced, free sex was introduced. Man, it was nuts back then. And who would have ever thought, looking at it in the days when this thing was beginning to really, you know, gain its momentum, who would have thought, well, some probably did, but I don't know that most people thought, wow, this is a great opportunity for God to work. But it was, and he did. It was a great opportunity, and God did an amazing thing. And he saved a bunch of people who were unlikely candidates for salvation. I think back at my own experience. I graduated from high school in 1975. In 1975, I was 18 years old. I was doing drugs. I was getting drunk. I was sexually promiscuous. I was committing crimes. I was doing everything wrong back in those days. And if somebody would have come to me and said, hey, I'm going to tell you the future. You're going to become one of those born-again people, and you're even going to become a pastor someday. I would have just said, you are out of your mind. You are nuts. That'll never happen. That was not anywhere on my radar at the time. As a matter of fact, when people witnessed to me, which they did, because I grew up in Huntington Beach, and I was down there, and all the hippies were down there sharing after they had been converted, and I thought what everybody else thought, these people are freaks. Keep them away from me. If I want to go to church, I'll go to my nice Catholic church over there on Springfield Avenue in Huntington Beach. I don't need to go to that tent. They tell me about a tent. They wanted to take me to a tent. No, I'm not going to a tent. Sorry, I got a church building, okay? I don't need a tent. My dad, being the good Catholic he was, he always warned me about Elmer Gantry. And, you know, he was a tent preacher, so I associated that. But my point is that, you know, this was not in my thinking process that I would become a Christian. I was doing everything the Bible says not to do, and to some degree enjoying it, but I have to confess that after a while, misery did set in, and there was that sense of futility, and there was that constant sense of frustration, and there was that sense of disappointment, and all of those things. And of course, those things did pave the way for when the gospel came for me to receive it. But that's exactly how I was. That's how my friends were. I think of many of the pastors in our particular movement. It's not limited to our movement, but I think of, you know, guys that you listen to on the radio, people that you look to as spiritual leaders and great men of God and, you know, Bible teachers of our day. And you think of, you know, like a Mike McIntosh. And do you realize that Mike came here thinking that he had only half a head because he was on LSD? Somebody shot a gun near his head and he thought they blew his head off, but he was somehow still alive. And he ended up over here and he heard the gospel and he got saved. And, you know, he walked around thinking he had half a head still for quite a while. And he still maybe thinks that. Sometimes. But, you know, look, I mean, this is an unlikely guy. Or you think about Steve Mays. You can hear Steve on the radio in the mornings. You know, here's Steve. He's in a biker gang. His testimony is he's, you know, molested as a kid. He's all messed up, and he gets in a battle, and he gets shot. And you know, then somehow somebody leads him to Jesus, and he's a pastor today. And he's, you know, well-respected in the community. But we don't think about that. Or we think of Greg, Lori, and we think of Greg as this great evangelist and this spokesman for the faith, and he's all of those things. But then you go back and you hear his story, and he, you know, he made a movie about his life, Lost Boy, and all of those broken relationships his mother had, and all those stepdads, and all the weird abuses, and the alcoholism, and then his own drug experience and drug dealing, and all that. These are the people who are the spiritual leaders of today. So listen, there's still a bunch of people out there who are the future spiritual leaders, who are in the same place today that all of us were back then. And nobody sitting in a church would necessarily think these guys would ever even come into a church or ever get saved. But God has his way of doing things. Two quick stories I just heard this week that really blessed me. Somebody sent me a video clip of this interview from our friends up in L.A. at Reality L.A. They did an interview of a girl in their church. She goes to UCLA. She's majoring in drama. And they had to do an exercise in the drama class, an exercise that involved courage. So they had to, like the thing they're most intimidated by, they had to kind of break through that and do something that would demonstrate courage. So here's a young girl. She's a believer, and of course for her, it's she's in a very intimidating environment. UCLA is not real Jesus friendly, as far as I know, but she feels this conviction. She needs to share her faith in her classroom. So she gets in her mind what she's going to do. She's prayed about it. She's going to do a worship song, and then she's going to pray for her classmates and just make herself available to talk about Jesus to anyone who wants to hear. So she's ready to do it. She's all set to go. And there she's sitting, and before her, another girl gets up to do her courage thing, and she gets up in front of the class with a Bible. So the girl's thinking, oh, wow, there's another Christian in the class. She's got a Bible. She's going to share some Bible verses. Well, she gets up and she opens a Bible and she starts reading certain passages. And her tone is one of disdain. And then, to the surprise of this young gal, she starts ripping the pages out of the Bible. She throws them in a little trash can on the stage, and then she lights them on fire. And so here's this girl thinking, okay, my turn now. So she said, Lorenzo Smith, who was interviewing her, he said, well, what did you do? She said, I started crying. And then I prayed and asked the Lord to help me. And so she said she did her song and she said the prayer. And it was kind of, cold in the room. But she said she went up to that one girl and she gave her a hug. And she said the girl wasn't real, responsive to that. And she said, well, if you'd ever like to talk or anything, I'd love to talk with you. And she said, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. I'm not interested. So seemingly the end of the story. A couple months later, just on a whim, she runs into the girl and she just invites her to church. Hey, would you like to go to my church with me? The girl says, yeah. She comes to the church and gives her life to Christ. Now look, isn't it true though? You see somebody rip pages out of the Bible, put them in a trash bin and burn them. You're not thinking, hey, they want to come to church. You're thinking, no, they're going to hell. Hey, this person's too far gone. That's the kind of thing we think, right? But God has his ways. Somebody else sent me a little note this week and said, hey, have you seen this testimony? You need to check it out. It's on calvarychapel.com. It's this guy, Chad Lacombe. So I said, oh, I haven't seen it. So I flipped over there and they've got they got a picture there and it's a little video clip. So you just, press on it. But it's got his picture and then it's got this kind of just a description of his testimony. And it was like, something about his childhood and athletics or something. And then it went into drugs. And then it went to murder. And then it went to prison. And then it went to Bible college. And I thought, wow, I definitely want to watch this. So, so I turned this thing on and I'm watching. And, here's this guy. He's 37 years old. And it's an interview. So they're interviewing his parents. They're saying, Chad was the greatest kid. He was a wonderful kid. Showing pictures of him when he was young and, athletic and sweet and all of this. But sadly, as is the case with so many, he got into drugs at a certain point in his life. And, he'd get in and go deep. And then he'd come out of it and try to reform himself and try to be better, and then he'd slip back in, and it's, you know, back and forth, back and forth. And finally, he gets in so deep, he starts dealing drugs and all of this, and then he gets in a bit of a conflict with another drug dealer, and he shoots him and kills him. Intentionally. He shot him and wounded him, and then decided, well, I better just finish the guy off because I don't want him coming looking for me later, so he shot him dead on the spot. He was eventually arrested, and he was taken to trial. And he was put in prison. And in his story, he says that, you know, for the first 4.5 years, he was 15 years in prison. For the first 4.5 years, he just jumped right in. He got into the politics. He got into the violence and the criminal activity in the prison. And there he was. And he said, but you know, something happened. He said there was one guy in there that began to talk to me. And there was another guy, he said, who was so bad. He's the kind of guy who would burn his grandmother's house down for just to watch it burn. He said, this guy was like the worst, and this guy became a Christian. So this made him think, wow, if that guy could become a Christian, anybody could. So anyway, he starts investigating the claims of Christ, and he becomes a believer. And he finds out that it's possible to enroll in Bible college classes while he's in prison. So some years ago, we set up a Bible school in the prison system, and he happened to be in the very prison where the guy who established it was there doing it. So he started taking Bible school classes. He eventually was released from his sentence, but he wanted to finish Bible school, so he went to Calvary Chapel Bible College Marietta and asked if he could enroll. And when they found out his background, who he was, where he came from, they, of course, thought, we need to think about this. let us pray a bit, and we'll get back to you. But, you know, the Lord opened the door. He went in. He became a student. He graduated. He actually works out at the campus at Marietta today, and he teaches Bible classes. Amazing story. Check it out. Check it out on Vimeo, Chad Lacombe, LACOMB. You got to watch it. It's an amazing story. But let me give you one little caveat to that story. So I told that story last service. So a guy comes up to me who I've known and seen and talked to a number of times, and I know his background is a prison background. And he comes up and he says, hey, I just had dinner with Chad last night. Great. And he said, do you remember the guy that he mentioned who would burn his grandmother's house down? I go, yeah. And he goes, yeah, that was me. So you never know who you're sitting next to here in church. But look, I'm going to close. But here's this is what the gospel is about. The gospel is for sinners, real sinners who commit real sins and real crimes. One last quick one. I was in Pastor Chuck's office, I'd say probably a year ago, maybe longer. And he got a letter and he began to read it. And it was from a man that you might know his name, David Berkowitz. David Berkowitz was known as the Son of Sam. He was a serial killer in New York City. He shot 13 people and killed 6 of them. Shot them all in cold blood. And the letter was absolutely amazing because he was just, you know, thanking Pastor Chuck for his ministry, what a blessing his ministry has been to him over the years. He received Christ after being in prison for some time. He received 26 consecutive life sentences. But according to the state, he has to come up for parole on a regular basis. He has refused to show up for his parole meetings. He says, I never want to be paroled. I've been forgiven by Christ, and because of my crimes, I need to spend the rest of my life in prison. I have no desire to be released, but I'm free in Jesus, and, you know, it's publicly repented. And, you know, I mean, some people would say, oh, you know, somebody like that couldn't get saved. God would never forgive somebody like that. No, that's not true. The gospel is for those kind of people and everybody in between. That's what the gospel's for. So the last thing as we close is this. How does the gospel get to people? Well, it gets to people by us telling them. You see, we've got to speak. And that's what Jesus is saying to Paul. He says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Now, just a quick bit of background. Paul, the Lord doesn't tell you not to be afraid if you're not afraid. Paul was afraid. Paul was afraid? Why would Paul be afraid? He was the great, courageous Apostle Paul. Well, think about it. He had been beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi. From Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. He was attacked by a mob and driven out of Thessalonica. From there, he went to Berea. And in Berea, he had a similar experience. From Berea, he went to Athens. And although he was never physically assaulted in Athens, he was mocked by the philosophers. And from there, he came to Corinth. And in Corinth, he had an initial warm reception in the synagogue, but things had begun to grow cold, and he could sense that there was opposition arising. And, you know, he probably thought, look, I've been here before. I've seen this before. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to end up in prison. Forget it. I got to get out of town. Understandably. But Jesus came and said, don't. Don't leave. Because I have many people in this city. And you've got to speak. Don't be silent. You've got to speak. You see, God has ordained that people come to him through other people speaking to them about Christ. And so we have got to speak. We've got to open our mouths. We can't be afraid, and we can't keep silent. And we need to remember the Lord is with us. You might say, well, I don't know what to say. You know what? I find myself in that position sometimes. I don't know what to say. How could I not know what to say? This is all I do with my life is talk about the Lord. How could I get in a situation sometimes where I don't know what to say? I do. And what do? I just say, Lord, just give me something to say. Give me the right words. We need to ask the Lord to help us. We need to pray the Lord will embolden us, and he will. And you know, if you don't know anything else, just tell your story. Tell people what the Lord has done for you. Every person I meet that I get into a conversation with, I always go immediately to my testimony. I just tell them, you know, well, a lot of times they ask me what I do, so I can tell them I'm a pastor, but then I kind of retrace the steps of how I got to where I am. And so just start with your testimony. Just tell them what Jesus has done for you. But of course, we need to do more than that. As time goes on, we need to understand the gospel. We need to know it. We need to study God's word. We need to be able to present his truth to people. But this is the way it works. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. There are more people that will be saved and need to be saved than there are workers to get out there and do the job. So Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And, you know, quite often as we pray that prayer, the Lord says, okay, great, now let's go. He's going to send us who are praying it. But it's the most exciting adventure of all. Sharing the gospel, seeing people come to faith, seeing lives transformed. There's nothing like it. And so, my friends, let us be those who are not silent. Let us speak. And know this, that we're all being used by God in a process that people are in. And sometimes we're at a different place in the process. In some cases, you're just planting a seed. You know that person that you've been sharing with for years and it just, you know, nothing's happening. Don't give up. Even if they've closed the door, even if they said, look, don't talk to me about this anymore. Just, okay, fine. I won't talk to them about it anymore. But, you know that you planted a seed. And there'll be somebody else that will water that. It might not be you that's going to go through the whole process with them. So sometimes we're planting seeds. Sometimes we're watering seeds that others have planted. Sometimes we get to harvest. Sometimes we get to just lead somebody to Jesus. A few months ago, I met this young girl. It was amazing. Just sitting next to her, she had a neck brace on. And come to find out, she had broken her neck body surfing. And she was just visiting from out of town. And, you know, lived, shouldn't have lived, and all that. And, you know, we just got into a conversation, and I said, wow, it's amazing that you lived. She goes, yeah, I think there's a reason that I'm still alive. I said, you know what? There is a reason. Let me tell you what it is. And I shared Jesus with her. And I just said, you know, I don't want to pressure you, but would you like to just pray to receive Jesus right now? I would love to do that. Can we do that right now? It's like, what? Really? So, you know, sometimes you get to harvest, but that's in God's hands. But what we're called to do is to speak. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid. The Lord's with you, and he'll give you the strength.